Well, good morning.
Morning.
Glad to see everyone here this morning, and I'm excited to be back to share the word with you today. And I just want to give a praise out to God for my sons being here and their families. It's just a wonderful blessing for us all to be together. And since today is Palm Sunday, celebrated around the world, I thought we would take a look at what's commonly called the triumphal entry, which kind of leads to the title of today's sermon, which is The King is Revealed. Now, it's interesting, up to this point in the Gospels, Jesus generally tells people that he's healed not to tell anyone. And now, I guess, you know, in our modern way of thinking, we could equate it to maybe someone announcing their candidacy for presidency, but with Jesus, he's not really announcing anything, he's fulfilling it. So without further ado, let's jump into the Word, and our scripture this morning comes from the book of Mark, chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. Hear now is the word of the living and true God. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told him what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.'" Okay, so obviously this was the first actual Palm Sunday, right? That happened over 2,000 years ago. This event occurs in all four of the Gospels, each one providing some different details. And the first evidence of Palm Sunday being celebrated goes back to the early 4th century when Christian pilgrims reenacted the event. And this traditionally marks the beginning of what is called Holy Week. And I don't see that, you know, in and of itself being a bad thing, right? I mean, for us, Holy Week should be every week, not just this week. But I think sometimes, you know, what maybe we would call part-time Christians use this week as a week of cleansing or making themselves pure, which runs totally contrary to the event itself, right? Jesus is the one who makes us pure, not our works. So again, Julie advised me to put a joke in the sermon, so here we go. It was Palm Sunday, but because of a sore throat, 5-year-old Annie stayed home from church with her mother. When the rest of the family returned home, they were carrying palm leaves. Annie asked them what they were for. "People held them over Jesus' head as he rode by on a colt," her father explained. "Wouldn't you know it," Annie fussed. "The one Sunday I'm sick and Jesus shows up and offers pony rides." So maybe that one was a little better than last week's. So as I mentioned, all four Gospels contain the event, and for all four, it marks the beginning, really, of the bulk of the details of the Gospels. And I think that's for obvious reasons, and we'll look at those reasons shortly, right? And that brings us to the sermon outline on the back of your bulletin, the first point being Christ officially announces his kingship. So let's take a look at how this is done. Now, in order to understand this whole ordeal with the donkey, we need to look at other Gospels to get the complete picture, as Mark doesn't mention the prophecy being fulfilled. But both Matthew and John do. From Matthew 21, we read concerning Jesus riding on the donkey. "This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to daughter Zion, 'See, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey.'" Now, this comes from the book of Zechariah, chapter 9. So let's go there and read the complete verses. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth. And also from Isaiah chapter 62, behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the ends of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. So first off, who is the daughter of Zion? Well, it's a reference to Jerusalem, but we can certainly apply it to us in this day and age as well. Christ, the King of the world, the Prince of Peace, has come for peace. And I know we traditionally sing joy to the world at Christmas, but I think that first line would be appropriate here too, right? Joy to the world, the Lord has come, let earth receive her King. And really, you know, we could sing this hymn every day, right? Certainly not a bad way to start your day. Second, what's up with Christ instructing the disciples to just appropriate the donkey? Well, there's a couple of theories out there that I've read. One theory was that these animals were for specific temple use, and this would kind of be normal for this to happen. I guess you might equate it to like a church van or something in the modern day. I don't really buy this theory, but I just wanted to share it because it's one that I've read. Another theory is that it was basically an example of eminent domain. Everything in the kingdom belonged to the king and was his to use when needed, as he is sovereign over all. And I definitely think this theory makes sense, and we'll see more evidence of this as we go through. Now, third, what do we make of the description of the donkey being one which no one has ever sat? Well, the consensus here is that it speaks to the need for the sacredness of the animal that was to be used in the service of the Lord. We see this in Numbers chapter 19. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the requirement of the law that the Lord has commanded. Tell the Israelites to bring you a red heifer without defect or blemish, and that has never been under a yoke. And I think this all lines up with Christ being born of a virgin and also being laid in a tomb that had never been used. We see here a donkey being used that was never under yoke. And fourth, we see in verse 3 that Jesus instructs them that if anyone asks them about what they are doing, they are to say, the Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately. Now, the Greek word here for Lord is Kyrios, and there's three different ways it can be used. One way is it can be used is to denote ownership, like in the Lord of the house or Lord of the manor. Another way it can be used is a term for great reverence, like with the master of a martial arts school. And the final way it can be used is for the title for God the Messiah. Now, considering that the specific colt they were taking was set aside specifically for sacred use only, I think the sole use that fits here is the final one, the title for God the Messiah. Hence, the only action that those who questioned the disciples could take was just to let them go. And I would say at this point, the people in the village knew who the disciples' Lord was, and we see the evidence of that by the crowd's reaction here shortly. So the disciples received their instructions from the Lord and carried them out as the colt is now brought before Jesus. Which brings us to the fifth item in this record where we see the disciples throwing their cloaks on the donkey. Now, what is this all about? Was it a comfort thing? Was Jesus like saying, hey, I'm not riding that thing without some sort of saddle? No, not at all. We need to look back at the Old Testament to the record of when Jehu was anointed king of Israel. Now, if you remember who was ruling at that time, it was who was probably considered the worst king ever and queen ever, Ahab and Jezebel. And the Lord had had enough of them and removed his anointing from Ahab and placed it on Jehu. And we can read about the reaction of the people after they found out about Jehu being anointed in 2 Kings chapter 9. It says, when Jehu came out to the servants of his master, they said to him, is all well? Why did this mad fellow come to you? And he said to them, you know the fellow and his talk. And they said, that is not true. Tell us now. And he said, Thus and so he spoke to me, saying, Thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel. Then in haste every man of them took his garment and put it under the bare steps, and they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, Jehu is king. Well, now we see something similar with the disciples placing their garment under the anointed one, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's pause here for a moment and ask ourselves, what have we offered up to our king? Here we see the disciples really being totally obedient, following the instructions to a T. And now they're offering up their garment to him. So, you know, let us do the same, right? Effectively state, you are my king, you have my obedience, my possessions, and ultimately my heart. And that brings us to the final portion of the record. We read, and many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. So here we see the crowd welcoming Jesus, seeing him as he truly is, the promised king in the line of David. And this blessing is from Psalm 118, which reads, Save us, we pray, O Lord. We pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. So now that we see Christ has officially fulfilled the scriptures, which announce that he is indeed the coming king in the line of David, it's now up to the children of Israel to crown him or crucify him, which is our second point in the outline. Now, why only these two options? Well, what else could they have done? Is there any way they could have ignored him? Well, we just read about all the people. They were praising him, praising God and claiming him as king. So there would have been no way they could have simply just ignored him. And we know from Luke that our Lord says specifically that the rocks would have cried out if the people chose to ignore him. He isn't just going to go away. And we see this dilemma being voiced by the Jewish leadership in John 11 after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. So the Jewish leaders were definitely in the crucify him camp. You know, here they acknowledge that he performs many signs, and then they go on to state that if they let him go on, everyone will believe in him. It's like they are saying, well, this guy seems like he just might be the Messiah, but we fear the Romans more than we fear God. And later in Revelation 17, John will write of his vision. Then he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of blasphemous names, having 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filth of her sexual immorality. On her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitute and of the abominations of the earth. Caiaphas and the leaders of Israel ultimately were taking the steps of becoming Babylon the whore, riding on Rome the beast. And we see the call to crucify the Lord instigated by these very leaders here in Matthew chapter 27. Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, Which of the two do you want me to release for you? And they said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called the Christ? They all said, Let him be crucified. What a shift, huh? From the people proclaiming Jesus as king and crying Hosanna to let him be crucified. But these are the only options Christ gives you. You either bend the knee and call him king, or you cry for his death. C.S. Lewis is famous for what became known as the trilemma of liar, loon, or lord. He writes, "I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. This is the one thing we must not say. A man who said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." Liar, loon, or lord, Christ asks everyone, who do you say that I am? Crown him or crucify him. Truth doesn't give you any other choice, does it? You either accept it or you try to bludgeon it. In John 14:6, Jesus states that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, I love that Christ states here that he is the truth. He doesn't say, I speak the truth, or that the things I say ring true. No, he says he is in the very nature the truth. And we know from John 1:1 that Christ is the Word of God in the flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And from Numbers chapter 23, we read, God is not a man that he should lie. You know, there's no riding the fence here. It's like the lyric from an old Rush song, if you choose not to decide, you still have made a choice. And in reality, choosing not to decide is the same as rejecting him. Now, many in modern Christianity have chosen to crucify him. The real Jesus from scriptures was put to death in favor of a tame Jesus, a docile Jesus, who doesn't condemn sin, and as a king approves of everything under the sun, but calling out sin. And here's another one from C.S. Lewis. This is a scene from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And the scene here is Susan, who is a young adolescent girl, is talking to Mr. and Mrs. Beaver about who Aslan is. And Aslan is, in the Narnia series is a lion who is the Christ-like figure in the allegory. And it reads, Aslan is a lion? The lion? The great lion? Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. So Jesus is certainly not docile. In fact, just to put that thought to bed, let's read Revelation 1, verses 12 through 16 for a description of the risen Lord. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in the furnace, and his voice like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. Now I ask you, if Jesus appeared before you in this manner, would you think he was docile or tame? Or would you put your face to the floor and bow before the king? Crown him or crucify him, which do you choose? He asks everyone, who do you say that I am? Well, that brings us to our final point, the one deciding vote. So who do you think is the one deciding vote? Is it some swing vote like we see in our elections as of late? And if so, who is that vote? Is it your vote that decides that he's king? Imagine if such a thing were true, if we decided. It'd be pretty terrifying, really, wouldn't it? Well, thankfully, Scripture sets us straight on who has the deciding vote from Philippians chapter 2. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So does God consult man for his input with this choice? Let's read the book of Job to see what God thinks about consulting man. Job 38. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched the measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. So I wanted to share a meme too, if you can bring that up. So just something from that I saw out there in the meme world. I will not accept Christ as Lord. Christ is Lord whether you accept him or not. So your vote doesn't change the matter, right? It's the truth whether you accept it or not. From Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So was the making of our enemies a footstool something we as men and women voted on? No. There was no special call for us to vote. No commercials on the TV for and against the measure, all these things that we see out there in the world today. No, this was God's decision all along. This was God's perfect plan all along. We don't put the crown on Christ's head. The Father did that. Now, we can decide to be loyal subjects in the kingdom. We can choose to love the king and his law, which reminds me of a line, another Christmas hymn from O Holy Night, which says, truly he taught us to love one another. His law is love, and his gospel is peace. Chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother, and in his name all oppression shall cease. Now what a wonderful king he is, right? How can we not love him? He gave himself for us and for his kingdom. He took away all of our sins so that we can live together with him and with each other forever. Can any other king throughout history boast of such a thing? Our king is truly the king above all kings. Trying to compare any other king to him is a fool's mission. But just for fun, let's review his qualifications to see if anyone else would be in the running for his crown. From Ecclesiastes chapter 10, woe to the land whose king was a servant and whose princes feast in the morning. Blessed is the land whose king is of noble birth. So talk about nobility. He's the son of God. And he's given this title throughout the scriptures. He's also fully man. To qualify him for ruling over mankind as king, he had to possess a human nature. So not only is he the son of God, but he is the son of man as well. And we know that he took on flesh, he took on humanity. And he also needed to be endowed with supreme knowledge and wisdom. The king needs complete understanding of the principles of government and the laws of his kingdom. He needs an intimate knowledge of his subjects and of the current nature of foreign relations. And we know that he himself is the lawgiver. So obviously, Jesus has a complete understanding of the law and its application. And as far as knowing his subjects, from John chapter 2, we read, but Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. And regarding foreign policy, from 1 John chapter 3, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. That's a good foreign policy I can get behind. And the king also needs power, right? He needs power to execute. So in Hebrews chapter 1, we can read about that power. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And finally, the King of Kings needs moral excellence. And we can read about that in Revelation chapter 15. And they sing the song of Moses, the great servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord, the God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." So everything is designed for the good of his people and for the glory of the Godhead in his kingdom. All right, so let me ask you, any other names come to mind that might be able to fulfill this role for King of Kings? So as we close on this Palm Sunday, as we remember our Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem over 2,000 years ago, an event that fulfilled the scriptures, an event where the king was revealed, and that king is the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask you, who do you say that he is? Do you bow before him as king, your Lord, your Savior? Or do you think that you're somehow still riding the fence on that decision? Have you given him your heart, and do you now dwell in his kingdom as a faithful subject? Or maybe you're like Saul before his conversion, and you're still kicking against the goads, thinking somehow you can shake his lordship. Like Joshua stated to the Israelites in chapter 24, and I'm paraphrasing here, "Choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods you've been serving all your life, or some other god of the world that is equally impotent. But as for us, in this house, we will serve the Lord." Amen? Amen? Amen. Well, thank you. That's the sermon for today. I invite anybody who needs prayer and wants to pray with one of the leaders to come forward as we sing the closing hymn, "The King is in the House." Thank you.